throat is inviting other people to the satisfaction of Allah Almighty.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Reviving the spirit of Khaybar to defeat the Zionists. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and heartiest felicitations to you on the anniversary of an immortal day in the history of civilization. A day God Almighty granted Islam a decisive victory of the progenitors of modern-day Zionists. It is the day that has continued to inspire Muslims to strive for the cause of God, even against heavy odds, to confront the forces of darkness, which in our own times today are a disgrace to humanity, such as the racist child-killing entity called Israel and its chief supporter, the super terrorists known as the United States of America, which have joined together to unleash a holocaust on the defenseless people of Gaza, slaughtering over the past 4 months some 28,000 civilians, most of whom are women and children. Please stay with us for a special feature on the Battle of Khaybar that was won single-handedly by the one and only commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, the cousin, son-in-law, and divinely designated vicegerent of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Friday, Rajab 24th, is the anniversary of a great milestone in the history of Islam. It is the historic day when Israelite intrigues in Arabia were ended once and for all with the fall of impregnable fortress of Khaybar in the year 7 AH, 628 AD. It is an occasion that revives a memorable encounter between truth and falsehood. It is a rallying point for believers for shattering the supposed invincibility of the forces of evil. The day signifies the sagacity displayed by the Prophet of Islam and the miraculous feats of valor performed by Imam Ali, peace upon him. There are lessons to be learned from this epic episode. It happened that, with the spread of the enlightened message of Islam, people of various races started to embrace the creed of salvation called Islam that was promised by all prophets of the past, including Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, peace upon them. As a result, along with the Arabs, many Jews and Christians embraced the truth of Islam and testified what their scriptures had foretold of the advent of the seal of prophets in Arabia. Many Jewish elders remembered that their forefathers had actually migrated to Hejaz ages ago for the long-expected emergence of the prophet foretold by God to Prophet Moses to rise from being from Ishmaelite Arabs, refer to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Amongst the Israelites, however, there were some treacherous tribes, such as the Banu Nazir, who not only tried to deny the manifest truth, but also ganged up with the pagan Arabs to plot against God's last revelation to mankind. The hypocrisy and breaching of promise by these precursors of modern-day Zionists led to their expulsion from Medina. These traitors converged on Khaybar towards the north and started inciting the local people against the Prophet of Islam. The situation worsened, and in order to pacify them, the Prophet had no other option but to embark on an expedition. The various forts yielded to the Muslims and entered the fold of Islam, except for the strong and impregnable fortress of Qamus, which was turned into a base of sedition by the Israelite warlords for troubling the true believers. The Prophet wisely sent successive delegations of Muslims under various commanders so that none would have the excuse later that they were ignored. But so awesome was the power and war prowess of the Israelite champion Marhab that these companions of the Prophet retreated in disorder and contributed to the confusion in the Muslim camp. It was then that the Prophet gave tidings of victory with the immortal words, "Tomorrow I will give the flag to the intrepid attacked Karar, who never flees. He loves God and the Prophet, and in turn is loved by God and the Prophet." The companions, even those who had retreated disgracefully over the past few days and badly let down Islam because of their unwise policies, thought that the honor would befall one of them. On the morrow, to their surprise, the Prophet called for his cousin Ali, peace upon him, who was not part of the expedition because of having sore eyes. The immortal phrase, Nadi Aliyan Mashar al-Ajaib, meaning beckon Ali, the manifester of the wonders. The tried and trusted Ali, peace upon him, came, was cured by the Prophet of his sore eyes, and entrusted with the command of the force. He promptly dashed towards Fort Qamus and the chief stronghold of Khaybar, and to the utter surprise of the well-fortified and well-equipped Israelites, politely asked them to drop their obstinacy and become aware of the realities. Blinded by the power and strength, they arrogantly spurned his offer, and in a most belligerent mood sent their warriors to attack him. It was obvious that these ancient Zionists had miscalculated the majesty of Imam Ali, peace upon him. The Imam made them dumbstruck by making short work of the attackers and finally defeating the mighty warlord Marhab in single combat with those awe-inspiring words when asked about his identity. "My mother has named me Haydar, a victorious lion." And the rest is history. How the Imam tore apart the giant gateway of the fort from its hinges, held it afloat over the ditch so that the Muslims could cross it, and finally sealed the great victory that not just shattered the myth of invincibility of the Israelites, but also brought to the local Jewish population on amicable terms, without any persecution, as proof of the humanitarian laws of Islam. Thus, as said earlier, there are lessons to be learned till this day from this memorable episode, since international Zionism in league with US imperialism is hatching all sorts of plots against Muslims, as heads of Arab states with little or no faith in Islam look on sheepishly. On the other hand, the CIA and Mossad have planted terrorist groups in the midst of the Ummah, who falsely speak in the name of jihad, and whose real purpose is to distort the image of Islam and incite anti-Muslim feelings worldwide through their brutal crimes. In such a situation, when Iraq is under US Zionist occupation and Yemen is being regularly attacked, while the genocide in Gaza is worsening by the day, what is required is the indomitable spirit of Imam Ali, peace upon him, to shatter the usurper Israel. Only the recital of the miraculous phrase, Nadi Ali and Mashar al-Ajaib, will deliver the Ummah from oppression, as has been proven by Lebanon's legendary anti-terrorist movement, the Hezbollah, against the illegal Zionist entity. This is indeed the talisman that over the 45 years has helped the Islamic Republic of Iran frustrate American plots, as the Palestinians are beginning to learn in order to turn the tide of the war against Israel.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
Economic divide.
Iran is marking the 45th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. Like previous years, there have been major strides when it comes to Iran's advancement overall, but particular when it comes to the economy. Although the U.S. and other Western sanctions remain in place, Iran has been able to advance its economic vision with major strides, like in factory production, along with GDP growth. Hi, I'm Kaveh Tahweh. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, the Islamic Republic's 45th anniversary, economic advancements, services to rural areas, something that Islamic Republic is very proud of, and also women advancement, whether it's in the education sector or in terms of jobs. Then we move to something that has been positive for Iran, though negative, and that's illegal sanctions. It has had the opposite effect, where it advanced Iran's economy. It increased the domestic production, especially in the arenas such as science, military, and the medical fields. Then Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his 13th administration, major strides have been made there, such as job creation and membership at trade blocs like the SCO and BRICS, and also increase in factory production.
It has been 44 years since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, a popular uprising that toppled the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, changing the course of the country's history. Led from exile by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the uprising toppled the U.S.-backed despotic monarchy and replaced it with an Islamic republic, ushering in an era of political freedoms and independence from foreign influence. The revolution brought about significant economic progress to the country. It was made on behalf of the Mostazafin, the downtrodden, who were left behind by the monarchy's uneven development model. In rural areas in Iran, the expansion of health and education led to a clear reduction in poverty. The 1970s poverty rate of 25% dropped to less than 10% in 2014. These social politics, biased in favor of the poor, helped explain why Iran's Human Development Index, HDI, has been relatively positive. Most Iranians today enjoy access to basic services and infrastructure, while the population has almost doubled and most of the country is urbanized. Other measures of social development have similarly improved. Literacy rates has more than doubled, especially among young women, and now encompasses almost all the population. Meanwhile, female students have outnumbered their male counterparts at universities for more than a decade.
Time now to take a look at some of the posts on this topic from social media to websites. First up, a website that we looked at, World Bank, has put Iran's economic growth in 2023 at 4.2%. It said Iran's economy has registered growth in 2023 compared to a year earlier. And the World Bank had put Iran's economic growth in 2022 at 3.8%, adding the World Bank expects that Iran's economy to grow by 3.7% for the year 2024. Then Iran exporting technical engineering services overseas in water, wastewater, and sector, one of Iran's achievements. The country has gained good achievements in the field of constructing equipment needed in the water and wastewater sector. The private sector, it said, has paved the way for the accurate management of water consumption in the country. Then viewer comments. This viewer said, Iran is a beautiful country with beautiful people. Worked there for 7 months and will cherish it forever. And finally, Iran's economic performance since the 1979 revolution, slow GDP and GDP per capita growth has led to widespread perception that income inequality has worsened. But in fact, Iran's income inequality, as measured by the Gini index, shows a slow downward trend and has improved. So there you have it, just some of the different ways that Iran has advanced throughout the years and decades. Ali Rezmanpour, who's an international affairs expert, joining us. I will start first with you, Ali Rezmanpour. Welcome to Economic Divide. Let's do a flashback here in terms of the Islamic Revolution, and from the point that it occurred and as it progressed, and in particular, in terms of the classes, how it brought the different classes together, especially when it comes to, for example, the improvements that were made in the rural areas. That's the thrust of my question here, where in the capital you had most of the services, but it expanded when the Islamic Revolution happened. How much of an impact did that have, especially in preparing them to contribute to the economy more?
In the name of God, the compassionate and the merciful. As you mentioned very correctly in your first question, the Islamic Revolution, of course, was the result of interaction and cooperation of different groups and societies in larger Iran, which they played a significant role in the victory of the revolution. So because, you know, we have differences of social classes in Iran. That's why we witness different kinds of crises throughout our country. These conditions caused the workers, the employees, and other members of the society, as part of the greater Iranian nation, inspired, of course, by the thoughts of the late Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him. In addition to their demands, to the union demands, to the workers, and also deprived sections of our society, they decided to overthrow the Pahlavi regime, because they were deprived of the basic rights, mainly education. The education and all facilities were mainly focused in the capital. So by the time of the Islamic Revolution, we had witnessed different kinds of, conditions for all members of society to participate in different sectors of life in our Iran, of course in Iran. And also the government played a greater role in this respect. The revolutionary capacities of Iranian nation caused them to assume greater role and also influence their, status in society in order to process the revolution and also try to advance the revolution to attain its goal. That's why we witness different kinds of, achievements in different sectors of society, especially those deprived people who didn't have any opportunity to promote their education in different parts of Iran.
It's time now for the Infinite News section of the program. First up, a motion that has been going for some time, and that's the boycott of not only the Israeli regime's goods, but also of the U.S., Israeli-linked boycotts are hurting U.S. brands in West Asia. Consumers in Muslim-majority countries have shunned companies like Starbucks, McDonald's, and Coca-Cola over the Gaza war. They called it a conflict in the century. We call it the U.S.-Israel genocidal war. Then job cuts happening in one of the biggest companies in the world, namely Microsoft, the world's most valuable company, announcing job cuts. Microsoft is deciding to lay off 8% of its workers. And this would be for the gaming unit. It still is signs of its needing to make cuts, which may point to other areas that have cuts maybe coming up in the future. So it's something that we need to watch out for. Then we take a look at this particular entry where the title caught our attention, EU Industrial Collapse. And it said unions are sounding the alarm over EU's industrial collapse, where high energy prices are dampening production and hurting the region's competitiveness. So the EU needs to watch out for that. This is back in the spotlight again because of what's happening really in the Red Sea, where the Yemeni army is targeting Israeli linked and bound vessels. And this next entry actually talks about that, Europe's oil supplies, okay? It says oil supply is tightening in Europe over the Red Sea disruptions, adding that the volume going to Europe from West Asia has nearly halved amid continuing attacks by Yemen's, they call them the Houthi rebels, but it's really the Ansarullah movement. Those were some of the items that we picked where we thought it was important.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Time now for the in-depth section. Although the Islamic Republic is marking its 45th anniversary, each successive government has played a role in advancing Iran's economic agenda. And that's very important when it comes to the Islamic Revolution's goals. Iran's current president, Ebrahim Raisi, has played an important role in that regards, especially after world powers failed in their commitment, for example, under the JCPOA. So let's take a look at some of the economic indicators under Raisi. Service sector, in which Iran registered a growth of 6.2% for the year 2023 compared to the year 2022. Obviously, the improvement that's there. The service sector remains one of Iran's largest, with financial intermediaries that have driven its gains. Next up, we go to another sector, industry and mining, which may have had no growth in the year 2022. However, it did rebound and register 3.7% growth for the year 2023. Now, keep in mind that this figure actually excludes Iran's oil and petrochemical sector on the one hand, and also this sector still lacks the necessary machinery and equipment that would give them access to many of the mines and the potential there, although the financial resources and foreign investment has lacked in that sector because of the U.S. sanctions. Let's go to the next sector, which is the agriculture sector. Again, the economic growth there is quite remarkable, 2.7% growth for the year 2023. Remarkable in the fact that you have things like wheat production, which increased by 6% for the year 2023. That actually put the Islamic Republic in 14th place among the world's top producers of this strategic grain. Next up, well, Iran's oil and petrochemical sector. Obviously, you can't disregard that. It actually saw a huge rise in production for the year 2023. It jumped from 3.5% to a whopping 16.4%. So much was the increase that it showed itself also in the GDP of Iran. It actually contributed to 24% of the contribution that it made to Iran's GDP. Iran still maintains that it should not have oil production as the means for its economy to be driven, especially when it comes to its GDP. So when you put all of these together, let's take a look at how the 13th administration actually performed. Looking at the year 2022, we saw Iran's economic growth registering at 3.8%. For the year 2023, that's 4.2%. For the year 2024, the projection is a little bit lower at 3.7%. Just to put things into perspective, OPEC countries' average is 1.9%. And when it comes to the Islamic Republic's economy in the MENA region that it is in, it came in and ranked number three. All right, let me bring back our guest for this segment in the depth section. We have Ali Rezvanpour, international affairs expert. Taking a look at the focus of my question here is Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi and his 13th administration. What can be said? There's been lots of improvements, membership at some notable trade blocks like the BRICS and the SCO. There's been obviously the push to decrease inflation, which has been successful of some sorts. But what do you think about the economic performance of the Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi?
Yeah, you referred to a very good question. Because of being under the sanctions, we became self-sufficient in different kinds of, technological fields. So by being self-sufficient and standing on our feet, we try to improve our GDP in our society and also be self-sufficient. But one of the core issues in which, Raisi administration focused was improving relations with the neighbors, because by improving the relations with the neighbors, we try to achieve our targeted goals. One of the most important steps in this field, of course, President Raisi's, achievement, was pursuing a good neighborhood policy, focusing on improving political relations, of course, with various countries in our neighbors, in order to challenge the West, in order to challenge unjustified policies in which the West has imposed on Iran. So the culmination of these, achievements was the membership of Iran in two or three important, groupings, namely BRICS, Shanghai Cooperation Organizations, and Eurasian Economic Cooperation. So these membership in these organizations try to diversify our sources of supplying and also improving our export and import in order to be self-sufficient and not put all our eggs into the West baskets. So just continuing the policy of good neighborhood by, improving the relations with neighbors, we can try to just fill the gap in different kinds of, fields in order to be self-sufficient and also try to challenge the hegemony of the West, which is trying to unjustifiably impose their will on Iranian nation.
Factor that has contributed to the economic advancement of Iran has been the sanctions that have been applied against the country for decades now. The sanctions have made some hardships for Iran, but they have helped the country rely on its own capabilities. In the field of health and medicine, Iran has achieved astonishing growth and great improvements. Life expenses. Furthermore, before the revolution, Iran was completely dependent on foreign countries for its military needs. In 1977 alone, Iran's dependence on other nations for weaponry amounted to more than $5.5 billion, with $4.5 billion accounting for the U.S. share of these imports to Iran. Over 31% of the country's budget at that time was spent on arms purchases, but after the revolution, Iran has restored and enhanced the various military capabilities and has made significant progress, especially in the areas of missile power and drones. Iran's economy under the current President Ebrahim Raisi's 13th administration has been able to decrease inflation in many sectors while improving Iran's GDP. Iran is now an active member of BRICS group of countries and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Iran attracted $6.05 billion of foreign investment between August 2021 and March of 2023, up 84.3%. compared to the same period in the previous administration. According to the World Bank, Iran's economy has started to rebound, supported by recovery in services post-pandemic, increased oil sector activity, and accommodating policy action.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apossian. As Iran marks its 45th anniversary, we will cover three issues of importance in this section. First, the Vision 2025 adopted in the year 2005, then the resistance economy and Iran's literacy rate. It became known as the Vision 2025 adopted in 2005. Provision of social justice, health, welfare, equal opportunities and fair distribution of revenues. Enhancement of cooperative spirit and responsiveness. Fast and constant economic growth, increase of countries' per capita revenue, and access to full employment. After the Vision 2025 on the one hand, and there came another doctrine which helped Iran excel in many fields. It was called the resistance economy. This was an economic plan promoting innovation. The resistance economy doctrine was to make the Iranian economy resistant to all external economic shocks. This included Western sanctions and global financial crises. It also set out an agenda to steer away from oil. One of the major accomplishments of the Islamic Republic has been in the field of education, not only among the masses, which is quite remarkable, but also when it came to women. Here are some before and after facts, like from 47.2% to 93.2%. Also of note are the percentage of high school students. The number of universities is also reflective of how it helped advance the education of Iranians who wanted to pursue a college degree. This has been the backbone of Iran's advancement in different fields, particularly science and technology, in such fields like nuclear energy, aerospace engineering, and so on. And when it comes to women, here's a snapshot of how far women have come in the Islamic Republic. The average value for Iran during that period was 88.31%. And that does it for this Quick Take section.
That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for tuning in to our program this week. We do appreciate it. For Mika Batahwe and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, Disrespecting a Poor Believer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world to test each one of us. We get tested every day and every moment of our lives. We are required to make the right choices every step of the way. Unfortunately, many fail in this test. For example, if someone is poor, we treat them differently than the rich and the wealthy. This is problematic, brothers and sisters. The Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Anyone who abases a poor believing Muslim for his poverty and makes light of him, he has made light of Allah and remains in the wrath of Allah until he goes to one whom he has wronged and apologizes to him, and the other becomes pleased with him." The Prophet of Allah shows us an escape route. The only way out is to go and seek forgiveness from the poor person and do something to make him pleased with you. If you fail to do so, this means you are up against Allah, and Allah's wrath awaits those who are up against him. So, you know, we make mistakes here and there in life. You know, sometimes we're not careful. Sometimes because of the status quo, because of what is going on around us, we start acting in a particular manner. Isn't that right? And in that process, sometimes we trample over the rights of the oppressed and the rights of the poor and less fortunate people. So the Prophet of Allah is guiding us towards salvation. And the way to do that is to apologize to that poor person who we may have wronged and rectify our attitude. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of disrespecting a poor believer. And we said that anyone who does that, and anyone who offends a poor believer because he is poor, because of his economic status, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes offense of it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that now you are up against me because you have disrespected a poor believer because of his economic status. When it comes to insulting a believer, especially a poor believer, Allah considers it to be a very personal issue. The Prophet of Allah said that Allah said to him, "Anyone who abases my believing servant, he has declared war against me." A war against Allah? Wow, that's a lost battle. The Prophet of Allah used to be kind to the believers and extra kind with the poor and destitute believers. The Prophet of Allah said, "Anyone who annoys a believer, Allah annoys him. And anyone who saddens a believer, Allah will bring sadness to him." Again, look, Allah annoys someone who annoys a believer and makes him sad who makes a believer sad. These formulas are very clear. So we taking up a fight against a believer, or disrespecting or insulting a believer, especially a poor believer, is basically and essentially and in a nutshell taking up a war and a fight with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And who in the right state of their mind would ever do that? So make sure that we are respecting, we're giving the due respect to any believer, whether they are poor or wealthy.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
It's been 44 years since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, a popular uprising that toppled the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, changing the course of the country's history. Led from exile by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the uprising toppled the U.S.-backed despotic monarchy and replaced it with an Islamic Republic, ushering in an era of political freedoms and independence from foreign influence. The revolution brought about significant economic progress to the country. It was made on behalf of the Mostazafin, the downtrodden, who were left behind by the monarchy's uneven development model. In rural areas in Iran, the expansion of health and education led to a clear reduction in poverty. The 1970s poverty rate of 25% dropped to less than 10% in 2014. These social politics, biased in favor of the poor, helped explain why Iran's Human Development Index, HDI, has been relatively positive. Most Iranians today enjoy access to basic services and infrastructure, while the population has almost doubled, and most of the country is urbanized. Other measures of social development have similarly improved. Literacy rates has more than doubled, especially among young women, and now encompasses almost all the population. Meanwhile, female students have outnumbered their male counterparts at universities for more than a decade.
The Islamic Revolution, after its victory, managed to change the political geography and geopolitical structure of the region. The credit for this change goes to the nature of the discourse of the Islamic Revolution. The ideological framework and the valuable human content presented by leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, may his noble secret be sanctified, as the speaker and founder were able to create a new model and introduce a new composition to the region and the world as a whole. With the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the people of the region realized that they could stand against the West and the East and change the equations. The successive failures of the Zionist entity and the United States of America in the region indicate that the Islamic Revolution was the source of inspiration for the peoples of the world, and especially in West Asia. Certainly, without exaggeration and in a scientific and objective manner, we can say that the period before the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran is not the same as the period after it. At the level of the conflict with the Zionist enemy, 1 year before the revolution, Egypt had signed the Camp David peace agreement with the Zionist enemy, and it was said that time that Egypt's exit from the conflict meant that the conflict with this enemy had ended, and the agreement with Jordan was added to it. Many expected that the resistance against this enemy would end after these agreements, but the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran brought the region into a new equation and into direct conflict with the Zionist enemy. Since the first days of the Islamic Revolution, Iran has clearly stood against the Israeli entity, and as is known, it closed the Israeli entity embassy and turned it into an embassy for the state of Palestine, and stated clearly that this entity is illegitimate, and confirmed that it will stand by the legitimate resistance in Palestine, and this was a new equation. No one could have expected it. This seemed to bring about major changes in the resistance movement and in the development of the resistance movement in Palestine and the region of West Asia. The pressures of the U.S. and Zionist Israeli attacks and divisive projects targeting Islamic communities that we witness today are a direct result of the existence of this resistance. If it weren't a strong axis of resistance, the United States wouldn't need to exert these efforts, carry out attacks, and impose sanctions. Therefore, today's confrontation is clear and challenging, especially since the axis of resistance in West Asia has become an essential part of regional and international equations.
The Association for Israel Soldiers is based in occupied Palestine and claims to be the sole avenue through which donations can be made directly to IOF soldiers and IOF units. These donations come from Zionists in Palestine, as well as from the US, Canada, Brazil, Mexico, France, and the UK. The UK Friends of the Association for the Well-Being of Israel Soldiers is a registered charity which is obliged by law to show public benefit. Its charitable objectives include relief of need and suffering, advancement of education, and provision of facilities for recreation of the occupation forces. Guidance published by the Charity Commission states that it is a legal requirement that any detriment or harm that results from charitable purposes must not outweigh the benefit. Perhaps supporting genocide outweighs those purposes. Amongst the trustees of the charity are Colonel Richard Kemp, a former British soldier said to have hateful views on Islam and Muslims. In December, the BBC was criticized for interviewing Kemp without reference to his role as a UK Avis trustee. In one recent interview with a pro-Israel blog, Kemp was quoted as describing the killing of civilians in Gaza as necessary. Palestine Declassified has traced around 20 charities which have donated to UK Avis over the last 15 years. The following are notable donors: Gerald and Gail Ronson Family Foundation, which was created by Gerald Ronson, the convicted fraudster, who runs the Rontec company, operating over 250 BP and Esso service stations in the UK. Ronson also set up the Community Security Trust that runs point of the Zionist regime in the UK. Though one of its charitable objectives mentions opposing extremism, this is yet another example showing that Ronson, in reality, supports extremism and genocide. Loftus Charitable Trust, set up by the Loftus family, which made its money from the watchmaking firm Accurist. It also funds the extremist Zionist sect Shabbat Levovich, Islamophobic think tanks, Jewish supremacist groups in East Jerusalem, and the Community Security Trust. David and Ruth Lewis Family Charitable Trust, set up by the Lewis family, which own River Island clothing chain. The charity also funds Islamophobic think tank and illegal settlements in East Jerusalem. The Family Foundations Trust, set up by the UK property investor Richard Mintz. The charity has funded the extremist sect Shabbat Levovich, Islamophobic think tanks, and the Community Security Trust. Richard's son and charity trustee Joshua co-founded the website Friend a Soldier, an online platform where soldiers can become digital ambassadors. UK Avis is already under investigation by the UK charity regulator, the Charity Commission. The investigation should widen to include the nexus of genocide-supporting charities we have revealed. They should be shut down by the Charity Commission.
Gaza, where Israel's air and artillery strikes have become a regular occurrence. In the besieged strip, sounds of bombardment are followed by screams of mothers losing their kids, as well as cries of children whose parents are killed by the regime. Tens of thousands of Palestinians, most of them women and kids, have been killed in the relentless strikes since October 7th. Humanitarian organizations report that more than 10 children on average lose one or both of their legs per day in the coastal territory. And that's just one aspect of the unending cycle of Israel's brutality against the people of Gaza. Apart from casualties, the regime's recurring attacks have caused indescribable devastation in the Palestinian territory. But when it comes to describing the true nature of the Israeli onslaught, there's no word better than genocide. There are multiple reports and countless evidence indicating that what's taking place in Gaza meets the definition of a genocidal war. Since the very beginning of the onslaught, millions of people around the world, along with a number of states, have been calling on international institutions to oblige Israel to end the genocide. South Africa is one of those states. The country, in late December, filed a lawsuit against Israel at the International Court of Justice. Now, nearly 1 month after the lawsuit was filed, the Hague-based court is set to convene on Friday to decide on South Africa's request for an interim ruling in its genocide case against Israel. The possible verdict by the ICJ would order Israel to announce a ceasefire in Gaza and allow more humanitarian aid into the Palestinian territory. In its filing, Pretoria referred to Israel's violation of the United Nations 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa's application includes multiple offenses, from indiscriminate killing of Palestinians to the wholesale destruction of Gaza's infrastructure. Earlier in January, the Hague-based court convened two-day hearings. At the closing of the first day, the South African ambassador to the Netherlands asked the court to order Israel to immediately suspend its onslaught on the besieged strip.
One, the state of Israel shall immediately suspend its military operations in and against Gaza. Two, the state of Israel shall ensure that any military or irregular armed units which may be directed, supported, or influenced by it, as well as any organizations and persons which may be subject to its control, direction, or influence, take no steps in furtherance of the military operations referred to in point one above.
South Africa's move has been welcomed by Palestinian resistance movements. Hamas said the arguments and evidence put forth by South Africa proves Israel's crimes of genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also applauded the move, calling it a historic moment for humanity.
This is a historical moment for the Palestinian people and for humanity, as well as for the world order based on law.
A number of countries and international organizations have welcomed South Africa's case at the ICJ. The Organization of Islamic Countries, OIC, and the Arab League expressed their support for the case. Malaysia, Turkey, Jordan, and Iran are among the states voicing support for the motion. Israel's crimes against Palestinians in Gaza have also been referred to the International Criminal Court. Mexico and Chile have requested the ICC to probe the crimes against civilians in Gaza. Submitting lawsuits at international courts are parts of global efforts to mandate Israel to put an end to its non-stop strikes on Gaza, as their scale and nature dovetail with the widely accepted narrative that the onslaught is actually a genocidal war.
South Africa has taken the step to invoke the Genocide Convention and charge Israel in the International Court of Justice. While there are severe limitations to this process, it is undeniably momentous to see Israel brought before the highest international court to answer for its crime of genocide against the Palestinians. The relationship between South Africa and Palestine is deep and cannot be underestimated. It was forged through oppression and racial subjugation. Israel was a key player in the development and later the malignancy of apartheid rule in South Africa. South Africa's apartheid Prime Minister Daniel Malan was the first foreign prime minister to visit Tel Aviv following the Nakba. Hendrik Verwoerd, a South African apartheid architect and prime minister, even claimed in 1961 that Israel, like South Africa, is an apartheid state. That was 6 decades before Amnesty International said the same. In order to improve the image of apartheid in South Africa, Israel and the apartheid authorities established a joint secretariat for political and psychological warfare in 1975.
By 1981, the apartheid army in South Africa had 200 Israeli military advisers, and hundreds of apartheid troops were also educated in Israeli military academies. Israeli military instructors provided direct guidance to the South African Reconnaissance Commando's elite unit in particular. Elbit Systems, Israel's largest arms business, played a key role in the development of South Africa's military electronics industry. South Africa's naval forces were also trained in Israel and sold radar systems by ELTA, a subsidiary of the state-owned Israeli Aerospace Industries. Israel was also essential to the construction of an electric wall to police the border of apartheid South Africa, with a crew of 50 Israeli technicians stationed permanently at the wall for maintenance. The Israelis also planted radar devices and minefields along the border. Israeli intelligence agencies had a steady presence in apartheid-era South Africa. The apartheid intelligence agency BOS ran a letterbomb campaign against ANC figures like Ruth First, which employed similar methods in its Operation Wrath of God against Palestinians in Lebanon. It is thought likely that Israel provided support for this. The Israel spy agency, the ADL, also spied on many anti-apartheid activists, including Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and sold the information to BOS agents of the apartheid regime in South Africa. Israel and apartheid South Africa worked closely on nuclear research, with South African uranium proving extremely useful to Israel's covert nuclear program. Are we witnessing the revenge of history?
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.